I read again our text for today, picking up the last few words of verse 25 and then reading verses 26 and 7, where our focus is today. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We're considering this great passage in which the relationship of husband and wife is compared to the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. And while we've already seen that the Lord God has given to the wife a very difficult task, namely, to be in submission to her husband in all things in the Lord, yet it is my contention that he has given to the husband something even more difficult than that, because he requires the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And the Bible says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life, as Jesus laid down his life for his church. And so if we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, our standard, our model, is one of absolute perfection. And I think that even you wives would agree that there is no standard so high as that of our Lord Jesus. Now, in the sermon last week, I was striving to show you what it means to love your wives according to that model. And I was saying that in biblical language there are different words for love. The Greeks had the word eros, from which we get erotic, and they had the word phileo, from which we get such words as friendship. But they also had this highest word, which was agape, and I wanted to emphasize the fact that that is what we are commanded to exercise towards our wives. You see, God never commands eros. That's something that arises spontaneously by nature. And God never commands friendship. We are drawn to the affinity of friendship. But God does command agape. He does command us to love with that self-denying, self-giving love that is like the love that Jesus Christ had when he laid down his life for his people. That love is commanded because God has made us to be in submission to him. And in submission to Christ, all things are possible. Even that self-denying love that is like the love of Jesus Christ for his church. I believe that you would agree with me when I say, well, a love like that is going to have very strong motivation. And that is true. Only with the strongest motivation can we imagine that a husband would strive to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So today we are going to look at the motivation that is revealed here for the love that Christ had for his church. Why did Christ love the church and give himself for it? Well, our text says he did it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And I see in that a twofold motivation. One, we might say, that is an already realized thing, and another which is not yet realized. For our text says, He did it in order that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Well, the commentators have great difficulty with the precise understanding of that statement. And I think you can see why, because there are a number of terms there that it is hard to tell the difference between. Sanctifying and cleansing. What's the difference between sanctifying and cleansing? And what does he mean by cleansing with the washing of water and then by the Word? Many times in the writings of the Apostle Paul, it takes a lot of hard work to really come down to exactly what his meaning was, and being inspired by the Spirit, we know that it's very important to do that. But one thing is quite clear in this instance, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ, to start with, took an unworthy wife as his choice. In other words, if you asked why did Christ love the church and give himself for it, he did it so that he might sanctify the church. Now, sanctify in the original sense of the term means to set apart from a common to an uncommon or holy use. Anything, for example, under the Old Testament that was dedicated at the temple became holy. You take a lamb out of your flock and you bring it to the temple of God and you there set it apart for the Lord's use in sacrifice. It becomes holy. Or the tribe of Levi, who are set apart by God to serve in the tabernacle and temple, they become holy. So anything that is set apart from a common to a sacred use, devoted to God, in other words, is, by that very terminology, a sanctified thing. And what he is saying here is that Jesus Christ loved this way, not because this wife was already holy, because she wasn't, not because she was already virtuous and worthy and beautiful and all that, because she wasn't, but in order that he might set her apart with that end in view. Now, I read that passage for you from the book of Hosea. And Hosea was instructed by God to take such a wife. She was a very wretched person. Very unfaithful, and as a matter of fact, she prostituted herself many times. And the Lord says, well, that's like Israel has been to me. Nevertheless, he set her apart unto his own exclusive use and possession. And that was the first reason why Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It took that kind of self-denying love that brought Christ to die on the cross to take a wretched woman like that and set her apart to a holy use by God. And that was the first part of this motivation. But the fact that she is set apart unto God doesn't mean that she is yet what she ought to be. And so the second part of this phrase, which I take also to be implied in the rest of verse 26, first he sanctifies, he sets apart, then he cleanses with the washing of water and by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, that's in the future, that he might one day do this, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, the washing with water there could very well refer to baptism. But always remember this, your baptism does not stand in isolation from the Word. If we are to be the people of God, we have to be washed not only with water, but we also have to be washed with the Word. That's why our catechism, for example, says you are supposed to improve your baptism all your lifetime long. Well, that doesn't mean that you improve it by making it a better thing than it was, but it means you deepen your own understanding of what that means, and you come more and more into the fulfillment of what it promises. That's what that really means, the catechism, and it's right there. And so, by the washing of water, baptism, we are set apart as the Lord's. We are called Christians because we are anointed and we are given the name of Christ as His people. And by the washing of water, deepened and enlarged and brought on toward perfection by the Word, we are finally to come to the place where we are, as it says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that then, on the day of consummation, which you read about in the Bible, this Lord Jesus Christ can present to Himself this woman in all her glory, beauty, and perfection. So the reason why Christ, as it says in verse 25, loved the church and gave Himself for it was, first of all, that He might set it apart as His own possession, and then secondly, promote the sanctification of that church unto its full potential and perfection, so that in the end He might present to Himself a perfect and most beautiful an attractive wife, the church, in the state of glorification. And the Bible says that our Lord Jesus will never fail or be discouraged until He has accomplished that goal. He's not going to give up. The gates of hell are not going to prevail. He is going to relentlessly pursue that goal and objective. If He loved Him, His chosen one enough to lay down His life for her, to set her apart unto Himself, you can depend on it that He will love her enough to labor with her through the centuries until at last she is entirely cleansed with the washing of water by the Word, and is at last ready to be presented to Him as one made fit for the King. Psalm 45 speaks of that glorious consummation that we are looking at here. And that is the model that the Lord God sets before you, husbands. You are to love your wife with the same kind of self-denying devotion, and that self-denying devotion which would bring you to lay down your life for her is your act of submission to Jesus Christ in the fear of God. Your submission to God is especially to be seen in this regard. Well, now, taking that then as our model, what do we see in the task of the husband as respects his love for his wife? Seems to me, first of all, that it's almost too obvious, but perhaps is worth stating. We husbands must always regard our wives as someone very special. Now, you know very well that you did so regard her when you set her aside as your own possession. It's possible that later on you might learn that she really is analogous to the church, not much in and of herself, lots of faults, blemishes, and imperfections. But one thing is clear, you chose her for yourself and set her apart as your own possession. So even if she has many faults and blemishes, and even if she's not very attractive, you are to love her with a self-denying love that does not even stop with laying down your life for her. And you can see that in the love of Christ for His church. Now, I've married a lot of people in my day. Not too many here, but I've married quite a few in my day. And one of the things that I always notice when two younger people want to get married, they always think of one another as someone quite special. And that's not hard to understand, because the element of eros love and phileo love is also there. But I've seen some of those same young people a few years down the road, and then they were in trouble, and the only possible thing that would sustain them through the difficult times is this kind of love that is commanded here in our text. Self-denying love that does not give up, even when you see all of these problems. Just stop and think of what Jesus often saw in His disciples. Bickering about who would be first when He was thinking about the cross. Denying Him in the presence of others. How easy it would have been for Him to say, "Oh, she's not worth it." But the Bible says He never did that. He never gave up. He never lost that vision of what she could be. Now, how did Christ make clear to His bride that she is someone special? He set her apart with the ceremony of baptism, but He also constantly ministers to her with the washing of the Word. And that is really what's going on every Sunday here, if you just realize that that's what's going on. Because if the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed in this church, the Word of Christ, if that's coming to dwell in you richly, as the Apostle says a few verses back, then what is happening is that the husband, Jesus, is speaking to His bride, the church, to the end that He might sanctify her. And that means that there are some words of admonition and rebuke that you hear week after week. But there are also words of praise and encouragement. And one of the things you notice, especially, is that constant element. When Christ was with His disciples, yes, He rebuked them, but He also praised them and made great promises to them. He said, "Well, you're the ones who have been faithful in a time of my distress, and you'll have a great reward in the kingdom." When Peter confesses Him to be the Christ, the Messiah of God, He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven did." And many times He speaks to the disciples of His appreciation. His encouraging word is given as well as His admonition. And then, of course, He also listened to His disciples. In other words, there has to be good two-way communication. When we come here on the Lord's Day, I can assure you that Christ listens to our prayers of intercession, our requests, our petitions, more carefully than we listen to his words of encouragement and admonition. So there is a two-way conversation constantly taking place that this washing with water by the Word might take place. In my New Zealand ministry, we had some hard-headed Dutchmen, as they themselves would speak of themselves. And some of those hard-headed Dutchmen had the idea that headship meant that there was no need of any discussion with the wife. And so they would make decisions of all kinds and conduct a business even, and the wife was totally in the dark about very important things, sometimes with rather disastrous consequences, as in one instance I remember where there was a sudden death and the wife had no idea of what was what in the family estate. But you know, to say that the husband is head of the wife doesn't mean that you exclude her, because she is supposed to be your helper, your number one counselor, and there ought to be a constant two-way conversation. You should listen to what she says with care, and then you should also instruct, encourage, and if need be, correct her according to the model of Jesus Christ. And don't say that your wife is too difficult and that you're an exception. I've met people like that too. But I've never heard anyone successfully argue against the example of Christ. If he could love such a crowd as those disciples, if he could love such a crowd as this group of disciples right here, with all of their faults and failures, and we are to be like that, then I don't know that I've ever met any wife anywhere that a husband couldn't love after the model of Jesus. And that means we must never lose heart or despair of her potential. One of the things we should never say in conversation between husband and wife is never. You'll never improve. You'll never get away from that terrible temper of yours. Jesus never said never with regard to his disciples. He never said, "I'm fed up with you disciples. You never listen. You'll never learn. I'm walking out on you." He never said anything like that, because he knew the power of words. And the power of negative words is great too, brothers and sisters. Oh, the harm that has been done by destructive words in marriage. And oh, the good that has been done by constructive words. Just go through the gospel accounts and notice how Jesus Christ ministered his words constructively to his disciples. Like that day when he praised them for sticking with him when the going was rough. Like that day that he went into detail promising them that for every father and mother they lost in this age because they followed him, he would give them 100 more and 100 times over. Even in farms and real estate, he said. So one of the things we need to do as husbands in our imitation of Christ is to speak words of encouragement and praise, words that build up, because constructive words are the most important thing in marriage, and destructive words are the most unlike Jesus Christ of anything you can imagine. And you always have the right idea if you remember the self-denying, self-sacrificing love of Jesus. It boils down quite often to doing what you don't feel like doing and saying what you don't feel like saying. And as President Harry Truman once said, the buck stops here. And in every household and in every marriage, the buck stops with Dad. And if that marriage fails, he can't escape a primacy of responsibility. Now, how does Christ bring us to want to become the perfect bride of Jesus? He doesn't do it by just telling us how bad we are. He does do that, but that's not all. Suppose that week after week in this church, that's all you heard, that you were a sinner. I hope you do hear that, and I hope you have even come to accept that. But if that's all you heard, I can assure you it would never change a one of you. Never. What changes man is not law, but grace. Not setting out the commandments of God that make you shudder when you realize how you've broken them, but the redemptive love of God in Christ Jesus. And when you see that, then there is renewal. I once heard a story, it was told as a true story, of a man who became a skid row derelict. He lost his job and he lost his wife and he lost his self-respect and he lost all standing in the community. He lost everything except that for some reason he had one daughter that loved him too much to give up on him. So she would constantly look him up and minister to his needs and say that she loved him. And while he felt often totally condemned and was sometimes condemned by others, it was finally the love of that daughter that touched his heart and brought him to realize what he could be. And brought him to desire to be what she, as her ideal, thought he could be. And that is really what Jesus is doing for the church. Why did he love the church and give himself for it? Well, first of all, that he might set her apart as his own possession. And then cleanse with the washing of the Word, until finally he has a church that he can present to himself in all of her glory, without any spot or any wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be there holy and without blemish. So every man ought to look upon his wife as potentially a queen. And his lifelong task should be to offer every kind of constructive encouragement and upbuilding word until she really is a queen. Now and then in the Church of God you see marriages like that. And in old age you see the beauty of that model as it applies to our life in this world. As you see a husband that reminds you of Christ and a wife in the beauty of holiness who reminds you of the church as she will be on that glorious day when Christ presents her to himself. So remember, husbands, what your wife is. She is set aside as your queen. Remember what she can be sanctified after the image of the church glorified. And then never give up in your striving to attain that goal. Upon you, husbands, rests the great responsibility to love without end. And now let me say once again that you see here the tremendous importance of biblical doctrine. All over the world today, and in much of the church, there are people who don't want doctrine. And they think doctrine is not practical. And that's why we are in the state of ruin that we see today in much of our culture. Because the truth is that you can't even begin to build a life that brings glory to God and blessing to you unless you do it God's way. And you can't begin to do it God's way until you understand biblical doctrine. For the great model that we are to imitate in our building of the life God has given us is seen in the relationship of Christ to the church. May God give us the grace and wisdom to know and follow that standard. Amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion of your word. We recognize, O God, that in many ways we have failed to see its relevance, and we have failed to strive with all of our might to attain it. We know that as husbands we have grievously sinned against this high and perfect standard. You know it and we know it, Lord. But we pray that you will forgive us and by your word renew us, for we are part of your bride, in order that we, O Lord, might minister to the helpmate that you have given us in this life after the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Hear us and grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.